Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And please note, it says all ye lands. That's when that was written when Israel was the church. And even then, it was calling for all the world to come and worship him. So let us go before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us as our little motto for the year. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Whoever we were, whatever we were, wherever we were, before you brought us to yourself, we were the slaves of Satan. And now we're your slaves, which means we are freer now than we've ever been before. For we are free from Satan, and we are free from sin, and we are free to live with you. This was all accomplished by the work of our Savior Jesus Christ in keeping the law perfectly for us, because as we've just related, what is sin? It's a transgression of or failure to conform to the law of God, keeping or refusing to keep the law. And Jesus kept it all, never transgressing it. And he did it as our representative, as our covenant head. And then all of our sins were laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Sins we haven't committed yet were laid upon him and punished fully by you, Father. And we give you thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Nicene Creed says, the Lord and giver of life. For he's the one who gave us the new birth. He's the one who enabled us, the first time in our lives, to be able to repent of our sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our salvation is the work of all three members of the Trinity. And we beg of you that your Spirit would work in us this morning to glorify you, Father, and your Son, and that we might become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from 1 John chapters 1 and 2, portions thereof. Now you would think with having just finished going through 1 John, I wouldn't select this, but interestingly enough, when I start working through cross-references for the psalm we're going to be looking at, they kept directing me here. So that's why we're reading it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 4. Let's hear the word of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Chapter 16 is a long chapter. After reading it as carefully as I could, I'm breaking it up into three sections. So this morning we'll just look at the first three paragraphs. Chapter is on good works. Are there good works? Do we have good works? Should we have good works? What are good works? All those kind of questions are sort of addressed. We'll just look at, just the first three paragraphs as we confess to God what he's taught us in his word and summarized here in the Westminster Confession. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a new and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of their adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now this part, of course, is addressed mostly to believers. What are good works? Only the ones that the Bible says are good works. Anything else is not a good work. It's just man's idolatry at work. And the second paragraph is that these things are the evidences that you're a believer. If you don't have good works, well, as James says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay? And the third paragraph makes it abundantly clear. Two things. One, you can't perform them without the work of the Holy Spirit. But just because it doesn't mean you sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to move you. Those good works are also duties. You have to do them. Don't lay back and just say, well, when he moves me, I'll do it. You have to do it anyway. And also it declares at the end, that's where we need to work up the grace. We need to stir it up. How do you do that? By the means of grace. Which, by the way, are also some of those duties we need to do. Don't lay back and say, well, I'll read my Bible when the Holy Spirit moves me to read the Bible. Read your Bible. Pray. And one of those prayers should be, Lord God, stir up my love for Christ, my love for you, and my obedience. May the Spirit of God work in me. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness, like those who have long been. Do not enter into judgment with the dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. Answer me speedily, O Yahweh. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Yahweh, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day, this opportunity we have to, for 24 hours, 1/7 of the week, to put aside our labors, to put aside even our recreations, our joys, to put aside our interests in sports, woodworking, programming, whatever, playing music even. If any of those things come between us and you this day, help us to set them aside. For this day is a day of worship, according to your word. Personal, familial, and corporate. Where we have, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, a taste, a small taste, of what we will have for all eternity. And we thank you, Father, in a few weeks, we're going to see exactly that portrayed for us by the Apostle John as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to him and through him to us. And that opening in chapter 4, when we are in heaven with the 24 elders and with the four living creatures, and with you, Father, and your Son, and the Spirit of the living God, all together, that we can bow before you and cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus, for he's the one who has earned them. We didn't. So help us to grab all that we can have from this day, that we might grow in grace and walk with you. We want to remember our sister churches here in Lincoln, those with whom we have close fellowship, who our denominations recognize each other. We pray your blessings on them. We ask the same thing for them we ask for ourselves. People will be coming to faith in Christ. There be sufficient funds to pay the bills, but more important than anything else, growth in grace, understanding the word better, and bringing our lives into closer conformity to it. And Lord, there are more Bible-believing churches in the city than those Reformed churches. And so we pray for them the same thing we pray for ourselves and our sister denominations. Pouring out of your Spirit, walking with him, and that would result, Lord, in a real revival of the Church of Jesus Christ in our city. And we pray in our land. Finally, Father, we pray for those who rule over us. Because we're commanded to by at least two of the apostles, and maybe elsewhere in the Word as well. We pray, yes, that you would hinder evil in them. We also pray, Father, that those who desire to do that which is good, that you would support and encourage them. And we know full well, Father, that it's not one party that's got that and the other doesn't. And we know that there is no perfect party in our political system. So again, when there are men and women as city council or state legislature, the unicameral or the Congress, or those in the executive branch or the judicial branch, those who desire to do that which is right, that you would support them. And those who desire to do that which is wrong, that they would be thwarted. Above all, we pray that King Jesus would be recognized in our land and that your church would submit to him, for that's where our real citizenship is. We pray these things of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen. I want to first step you through something that kind of leapt off the page at me after spending a lot of time with the page. So if you mark your Bibles, you might want to do this. In verse 2, you're going to find the word for in your sight no one living is righteous. Please circle that 4. And then the first word in verse 3, 4, circle that one as well. I've got to step through here. And then in verse 8, let's see, in English, for in you do I trust, circle that 4. And then in the last line of verse 8, for I lift up my soul to him. And then in verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And I think, and then in verse 12, the last line, for I am your servant. Now, you may notice in your English Bibles some other fours. And, well, there's for English, they need to be there, but they're not the same Hebrew word. All those ones you circled is the same Hebrew word, which means for, that, or because. And almost all the translations translate them for. But that kind of gives you a little bit of the flow. And secondly, I want you to underline, if you would. It's up to you. It's your Bible. But in verse 1, underline the word hear, and then the word give ear in the New King James. My translation has listen. And then answer. Answer me in verse 1. So there are three in verse 1. And then down to verse 7, where we have two words, answer and, or answer me, it's one word in Hebrew, and then speedily. Those should be underlined or circled or whatever. Then in verse 8, cause me, and then again in verse 8, cause me. And then in verse 9, deliver me. And no, verse 10, teach me. And I think that's it. Yeah, that's it. Why those words? Well, again, those ones that I asked you to underline are all in the imperative mood, whatever it is. Imperative translate, whatever. I'm sorry, my brain's dying. That means they're commands, right? And I've told you many, many times as we've gone through the Psalms, nobody orders God to do anything, but that's how a prayer is made. It strengthens it. It makes it something that is so overwhelming. It's not just do this for me, Lord, or do that for me, because we have those there. But these are the ones that are really a powerful plea urging God to do something. Now, in Hebrew, what we have is a title at the top is part of the first verse. It's a psalm of David. And then one of the cool things in Hebrew, it's different from English. And in German and in Greek, you can do anything you want. But in Hebrew, the normal word order, normal, is verb, subject, object. Whereas English, it's subject, verb, object. And that just seems more logical to me. But when you change things around, that's one of the ways of getting an emphasis. And the very first word after a Psalm of David is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who makes and keeps his promises to his people. And crying out to the covenant God is asking him to hear me or listen to me. Those are two valid translations. Listen to my prayer, to my request. And then it's repeated. And, you know, in Hebrew poetry, you usually have the same thing said twice, or you have one thing said and the exact opposite said, so you can get the contrast. Here we have the same thing said with a slight change. Yahweh is dropped out, but that means, by implication, he's in the second line also. So again, it would be Yahweh, hear my prayers. Yahweh, give ear to my supplications, or listen to my supplications, to my petitions. Why? In your faithfulness, answer me. Because the covenant God is the God who makes and keeps his promises. And David is asking him, later on, he uses the word that emphasizes that, but he's asking God to be faithful to his promises. In your faithfulness, answer me. Now, that answer is also an imperative. Answer me, I beg of you, and in your righteousness. I want us to turn back to 1 John chapter 1, because this verse and the next are the reasons we have this Old Testament, this New Testament reading. Again, because I'm looking for New Testament verses from various means of cross-references, and they kept pointing me here again and again and again, and I guess I should use that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Some of you have seen me do that kind of thing, and you know, sometimes it works. It usually works best when I can fool myself. That's not a very easy thing to do, to fool yourself. To make you, I'm not going to do it, and then you do it. It's difficult, but it's really easy to lie to ourselves. Oh, I'm a good person, or I'm a faithful Christian, and in these events, I haven't sinned. If we say we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. We're acting like Satan, for he's a deceiver. And the truth is not in us. What's the truth? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The next verse was also pointed out, and we'll see why when we turn back to the psalm. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. What did we just see in verse 1? In your faithfulness, right? Hear my prayers. He's faithful and he's just. He is just and the justifier, Paul tells us in Romans. I think that's the most beautiful verse. Because he justifies those who are anything but just. That's me. I know my sins better than anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ or the Father or the Spirit. They know it better than I do. But yeah. At least in this point, I haven't deceived myself about that. And may that be true of you as well. But he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. Is it like with Jeremiah, patting Nathan on the head and, oh, good boy. No, it's not. It's because if you look down at verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation. He's the one who's paid the price. And therefore, God is just and the justifier, and he forgives us our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let's go back then to the psalm. In your faithfulness, answer me. So we have three imperatives. Hear my prayer, give ear to my supplications, saying the same thing twice. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Because he is faithful and he is righteous. And then he's imploring God, and this is not an imperative. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. Four. There's our first four. He's introducing a reason. For in your sight, no one living is righteous. I love that verse. That's the hard thing you have to introduce people. In the one presentation of the gospel called Romans Road starts off with sins. And our independent fundamental Baptist brothers, and that's all one word, often point out that to get somebody saved, you have to first get them lost. You know why? Especially in the South, most people think they're going to go to heaven. They're a good person. They've been baptized maybe three or four times, different Baptist churches. But yeah, they're going to go to heaven. You've got to get them lost. Why? Well, because until we know that no one in his sight is living is righteous, then we can never come to him for forgiveness and for cleansing. And it continues, the second reason, for hear my prayer, listen to my supplication, be faithful. The enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed me to the ground, literally. Literally, it says that the enemy has pursued my life, and he's crushed me to the ha'aretz. That's the word. There's a newspaper in Israel called Eretz, which means the land. It can mean the earth. It can mean a particular land like Mesopotamia or Israel or the United States. And it can mean the dirt. In this case, it's the dirt. He's crushed the psalmist. He's made me dwell in darkness, like those who've been long dead, or those who are dying forever, is a literal rendering. I'm not sure if it's the best rendering, but it's literal rendering, is those who are dying forever. In other words, he's made me feel like the damned. And that's why he's coming to God for a prayer. The prayer continues with, therefore, the consequences of that is my spirit is overwhelmed within me. And overwhelmed is okay. I don't remember what the other translations are. I looked at them earlier. But the rendering I found using the lexicons is devastated. My spirit is devastated, destroyed. And my heart within me is distressed. I'm gone. I have no desire to live. That happens, brothers and sisters. It happens to Christians. I was reading a piece earlier this week about why people leave the church or why people go to Rome, the different answers. But the one about why people often leave church is, well, churches have abused them. Churches have acted incorrectly to them. Well, yeah, that happens. Happened to me plenty of times in the last almost 50 years. It happened to me before I became a pastor. And it happens to Christians. One Christian treats another Christian like trash. And they feel like they're among the damned. And I love the way verse 5 comes in because it's so important. He is remembering. Okay, as his crushed spirit, his devastated soul and heart, and he feels like he's among the living dead. I remember the days of old. Oh, the days when I grew up as a child? No, not those days. The days of God's mighty works of creation and of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, the great act of God's salvation in the Old Testament is the Exodus. And in the New Testament, sometimes the work that Jesus does for us is a new Exodus, a new and greater Exodus. He's a new and greater Moses, and he's a new and greater David. And David says, I remember those days. I've learned about them. I would ask you to switch muse and meditate in your English Bibles. I'm not sure what your translations have. Because the first one is I mutter or I ponder all your works. Now you can do that not very well in Lincoln. If you go outside at night and look at the stars, you might find a half a dozen or so. That's about it. But you go down near where Blaine and Lynn grew up, maybe outside of the village of Humboldt, and you're going to see a lot of stars. You can see the Milky Way there. That's glorious. But if you want to see the mighty works of God, all you have to do is look at your hand. The wonderful things that your hand can do. Not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I can count on them. But the glorious things we can do. The things of our bodies. Look at your children or look at your parents. These are works of God. I meditate on your hands. And that's really cool that he says that. Of course, God being a spirit doesn't physically have hands, but the Bible frequently talks about his hands, his powerful right hand that does great works. And what's so cool about that is the next line in the next verse. I meditate on the work of your hands, and then I stretch out my hands to you in prayer. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Now that some of the commentaries I was looking at all said, that's kind of a mysterious thing. Is he talking about like a thirsty land, hunger for water, for rain, for water? It doesn't say. It's not clear. But what is clear is the desire for God, the longing for God. Long, long ago when I first came here, I can't remember his name. Come on. He's one of our elders. He's dead now. Who? No, not Faye. He used to live in the apartments, and then he ran. Larry Thomas. Larry. Yes, Larry. Thank you. Larry Thomas, they used to call for after Sunday night for those who would come and meet for what he called hungry souls. Does anyone remember that? It was like what we've done today with Sunday school, morning worship, evening service. It's not enough. I need more. That's kind of what this verse is talking about. I just long for you. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have that longing, there's something wrong with you and me. Now, that's something that's hard to maintain. And it's even if you keep all the means of grace, you are praying, you are reading the Word, you are fellowshipping with Christians, there are going to be times, and our confession says so, under providence, where God's going to let you have those dry and thirsty times for a lot of good reasons. One of them, though, is to show you just how much you should be longing for him. Now, according to J.A. Alexander, he says that Selah ends the first prayer. In fact, he thinks there are three prayers here. I disagree with him on that. We don't know what Selah means. I've looked up in my lexicons, and I've come up with four or five different definitions, which tells us that the experts don't know, so I don't feel bad being ignorant on this one. One suggestion is you would sing it, there would be a crescendo or something, whatever. But it does seem to answer or to close this portion. And then we come, I've got to turn my page, to the next section, and we start off with imperatives again. Answer me speedily, or in the word order, hastily answer me, Yahweh. So it starts off almost the same as the previous section. And it has the same thing. My spirit fails. My spirit is spent or finished. Do you get the reference here in the next line? Do not hide your face from me. What's he referring to? Does anyone know? The high priestly benediction. May he lift his face on you, lift his countenance upon you. That's the high priestly benediction. That's the God pouring out on you all the covenantal blessings. And the prayer is, don't hide from me. I'll be like those who go down into the pit. And that, again, is a reference to those who are dead. But the suggestion seems to be not just dead, but damned. And now he starts those prayers, those things he's demanding of God in the sense of the forcefulness. Look at what he's praying for. I love this first one. The Hebrew word for mourning, I got to teach you this, is boker. My first semester in seminary, I earned a D in Hebrew. And Janet asked Wave Nunley, who was Dr. Van Gemeren's student assistant, who had lived in Israel, to help me with Hebrew. And this was one of the words. It boker, think of a bouquet of morning glories. So that's one word I learned. Erev is another about evening. And as I told Rachel the other day, there was one time I just was dense as a rock, and he smacked me right square. He was Assembly of God. Smacked me right square in the forehead and said, come out of him, demon of dumbness. And I like to say the exorcism didn't work. But listen to the prayer. Cause me to hear your chesed in the morning, your covenantal faithfulness, your covenantal love. I love the morning. I also love night, but I love the morning when you get up and everything's kind of quiet. The air is usually a little clearer. You can hear the birdies singing. And it's just so peaceful. Let me wake up in the morning and know, feel, see, experience your covenantal love. Why? There's another one of those fours. For in you do I trust. It's not because he's righteous, it's because he trusts in Yahweh. Cause me, repeating the same sort of thing, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Neither to the left nor to the right, right? That path that God has laid out for us. Make me walk in it. Make me know this. I'm so forgetful. I'm so easily distracted. And so easily, so easy. What's the prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love? Okay? For again, I lift up my soul to you. This verse has the same thing twice. In you do I trust, I lift up my soul to you. Cause me to hear your loving kindness, your covenant love in the morning. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. And then he makes another request in verse 9. And it is, deliver me or save me, rescue me from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Oh, that's a beautiful phrase. It's literally, in you I hide. You're the cave in which I go for shelter. You're the fortress in which I hide. I wrap you around me, kind of phraseology. That is so beautiful. Deliver me. In you I take shelter. In you I hide. And then again, teach me. Teach me to do your will. And again, that's an imperative. I beg of you, Lord, teach me. Why? Here's another one of those. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Remember when a young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. In fact, Jesus is kind of referencing an Old Testament text that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. There's no one good but God. And God's spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness or of righteousness. Some of the translations have a level land because the word means that which is straight or that which is perpendicular. We meet the standard of God. We don't, but that's what we're supposed to be. And then verse 11, with a word that's important to me. It's not the first thing. In fact, the four here is not in the Hebrew. It's, the actual word says in order that, which doesn't make a lot of sense in English. And that's probably why they have four. For your name, Yahweh. It's his reputation. He's made promises. Remember, Moses is in the wilderness with Israel, and Israel sinned, and God says, I'm going to kill them all and start all over with you. And Moses said, wait a minute, Lord, that will affect your reputation. People would think that you're a demon. You brought these people out to worship you and you killed them all. Don't do that for your name's sake. For your name's sake, Lord, revive me. Quicken me, I think the old King James has. And for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. It says the same thing. Then we come to verse 12. Which, again, has an important word that we haven't talked about. Well, we have, but in your mercy. And this is one of my frustrations with the Old King James and the New King James. I think the New American Standard and the ESV are consistent here. I think the ESV uses something about steadfast love. I don't remember what the New American Standard says. But when you had loving kindness back in verse 8, it's the same word here for mercy. Chesed, covenant love, covenant faithfulness. And in your covenantal faithfulness and in your covenantal love, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. Now, David can pray that, and it's valid. But do you know how we have to pray that in this dispensation? We shouldn't be praying over and over again for the death of the ungodly. We should be praying that God destroys their wickedness by making them his own, taking them from darkness to light. And why should God, in his covenantal mercy, his covenantal faithfulness, do that? For I'm your servant. God is our protector. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King, and he fights and he battles for us to protect us. And a lot of times that protection is by bringing our enemies low and making them not our enemies, but our brothers and our sisters. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm. It is so precious. It's different from some of the ones we've looked at out of this collection of Davidic psalms. It's a cry from David's era, and yet it was almost certainly assembled here long, long afterwards, after 586, more than 500 years after David wrote it. Assembled here in this place, particularly for those who had come back from the exile, who needed to be revived. The nation needed to be revived, not as a nation, but as a church. And Father, when we look in a few weeks in Revelation 2 and 3, we see a number of churches who are threatened with discipline by the Lord Jesus Christ for their lack of faithfulness. They need to be revived. I need to be revived. And I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that you would revive us, that you would quicken us, that you would make us wake in the morning and rejoice at your covenantal love, that you would lift up your face upon us. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.